Our focus will be the initial verses in 1 Peter chapter 4. If you'll remember, chapter 3, which leads up to this passage, focuses primarily on believers suffering persecution from the world, including even the possibility of death. So, what about suffering for us here in our day? Although I am certainly not a prophet in the Old Testament sense, my belief is this: for followers of Christ, suffering in our day is likely to increase. I think it's very likely to increase. If this is true, knowing how to face such suffering is crucial. When suffering comes, when suffering increases, how would God have us respond? Let me suggest how we should not respond. We should not respond as depressed cynics who have no hope. That might be true for some who are not believers, but in Christ, that should never be true for us. Beloved, there is always hope in Christ. Always. He is our hope and confidence. In today's primary passage of Scripture, Peter calls for believers to ready themselves for persecution, and if necessary, even for martyrdom, for Christ's sake. His call is a call to strength, passion, and determination, much like a soldier entering battle. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The key action phrase in this passage is a command: arm yourselves. Out of which comes four weapons to use in obedience to this command. It is time for the people of God to arm themselves for battle. But with what weapons shall we arm ourselves? The first weapon is this: I will arm myself with the attitude of Christ. Verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who suffered in his body is done with sin. Now, whenever you see the word therefore in Scripture, always look back at the previous verses to see what the word therefore is there for. I heard that, Sarah. Sarah liked that. That's okay. Laugh all you want. In this case, Peter is connecting what he's about to say with the suffering of Christ on the cross. How Jesus, the just, suffered and died for us, the unjust, to to fulfill the purposes of God. It was on the cross that Jesus accomplished, on our behalf, victory over sin, Satan, death, and hell. The cross of Christ is the ultimate proof that suffering is often used by God for victory over the forces of evil. Therefore, we read in verse 1, since Christ has suffered in his body, we, followers of Christ, must arm ourselves also with the same attitude. So, when Jesus suffered in his body, what happened? He died. But in doing so, he fulfilled God's plan for our redemption. When Jesus went to the cross, the Father made him to be sin for us and to be a curse for us. Here's how Paul said it. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Therefore, through no fault of his own, Jesus felt the full force of sin's evil. But in doing so, he gained forgiveness of sin and salvation for all who believe. So, the number one weapon Peter calls for us to use in arming ourselves for suffering is the same attitude that was evidenced in Christ during his suffering and death. That brings about another obvious question. What is this attitude? Are you ready for this? It's a willingness to die in submission and obedience to the Father. Peter himself would soon have this very opportunity. Peter was faithful unto death. Here's what the resurrected Christ said to Peter, as recorded in John chapter 21, verses 18 and 19. I assure you, when you were young, you would tie your belt and walk wherever you wanted. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will tie you and carry you where you don't want to go. He said this to signify by what kind of death he would glorify God. After saying this, he told him, "Follow me." Peter was not expressing a brand new concept to his readers. Jesus had taught positively that if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. He also taught negatively that anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. The phrase, take up your cross and follow me, is not just a cute saying for a Christian t-shirt. When Jesus said to take up your cross, people knew what he was talking about. He was talking about a willingness to be executed. Now, if Jesus were talking to us today, he might have phrased it this way. Take up your electric chair and follow me. Or, take up your lethal injection and follow me. Do you hear that there's a cost to following Jesus? So what does this mean? What is he saying? It means we must follow Jesus as Lord no matter what, even if it requires our physical death for his sake. That's what he means when he says, come, follow me. But have you noticed? Many, many churches today do not preach a gospel of suffering or sacrifice. Many churches today preach a man-centered, selfish, easy-believism gospel. Now listen to these book titles as evidence thereof. Your Best Life Now. You can, you will. It's your time. Do you hear the common denominator? It's all about you. So if these book titles were to be adapted to line up with Scripture, how might we adapt them? What might a scriptural similar book title sound like? How about this? Your Best Death Now. Oh, that'll sell a lot of copies, won't it? But isn't that what we're being called to do? Die to self, live to Christ. Isn't that the call of Scripture we've just read? Here's another one. How about this? Okay, you can, you will suffer. That'll be a number one bestseller for sure. Or another more scripturally accurate book title, It's God's Time. Paul understood well the principle of cross-bearing. He said, we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Thousands of martyrs throughout church history have been willing to die because they armed themselves with the same attitude Jesus Christ had, to be faithful to the Father no matter what, knowing that the cross precedes the crown. The greater the righteous suffering, the greater the reward. History's martyrs have realized that the greatest triumph of all is death, because believers who have been martyred for Christ's sake have ceased from sin. The verb tense emphasizes a permanent condition of being freed from sin. That can only happen for believers who have entered eternity. Jesus knew that in his death he would conquer sin. This was a joy that far, far outweighed any suffering that he would have to endure in this world. The worst thing that can happen to a suffering believer is death. But when you think about it, that's actually the best thing that can happen, because that is the end of sin in a believer's life forever. It's going to be a good day. Paul dramatically summarizes the victory that believers have over sin and death when he talks about the resurrection bodies that every follower of Christ will someday receive. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you want to arm yourself for suffering? Start with adopting the attitude of Christ. Number two, I will arm myself with the will of God. Verse 2, as a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. All sin is disobedience to the will of God. In that sense, all sin is a personal act of rebellion against God. To emphasize this, the New Testament contains many, many exhortations to our obedience. For example, at the conclusion of his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warned his hearers about disobedience in a very personal term. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the wind blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Eventually, condemnation will come upon all who choose not to obey God's will. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" If you believe that you are saved merely because you prayed a supposed magic prayer when you were 9 years old, if that's all you got, you would be wise to reevaluate. You can call Jesus Lord all you want, but only those who do the will of the Father will enter the gates of heaven. Now listen to your pastor. The proof is in the pudding. If I hear words that are one direction and a life that goes in another direction, my tendency is to believe the life, not the words. Paul commanded believers to not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Sin, on the other hand, is an expression of disobedience. It is a refusal to do God's will. So if you want to answer the question, am I really saved? Begin by asking yourself this question. To what degree am I submissive and obedient to God's will as expressed in God's word? Now, if someone is saved, and if they are seeking to obey God's will, what does that mean? It means he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. Since those who are in Christ are headed for holiness in heaven, we are invited, we are called to live the rest of our lives on earth in pursuit of holiness, no matter what the cost. That's what it means when Jesus says, "Follow me." The Greek word, which translates as evil human desires, means passionate longings. The New American Standard Bible and the New King James Version translate this word as lusts. Everyone lives for something or someone. Everyone. So here's my question. Who or what are you living for? Who or what are you living for? If we looked at your life, what would we see? If we looked at your patterns, what would we see? If we listened to what you talk about the most, what would we hear? If we observed how you spend the money you have, what would we see? Who or what are you living for? You can live for the will of God, or you can live for sinful lusts. But you cannot live for both. If you want to arm yourself for suffering, you must choose to follow the will of God. Number three, I will arm myself with letting God transform my past. Verses 3 through 5. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. These verses are a vivid description of the devastating life pattern of those without Christ. A life pattern which inescapably ends in judgment. Peter reminds believers to leave all of that behind, because all of that belongs to your former life of sin. Peter also reminds believers that you have spent enough time in the past following the ways of sin, doing what pagans do. So, what do pagans do? Peter describes a godless pagan lifestyle using six specific terms. Here they are. Debauchery describes those who indulge in unbridled, unrestrained sensual pleasures. Some versions of the Bible translate this as sensuality. Many who are not in Christ live lawlessly, flaunting their vices in open defiance of God's law. Look around you. It's everywhere. Lust is the sinful passion that drives people into sexual immorality. It doesn't begin with the action. It begins in your heart. Lust. Drunkenness refers to habitual intoxication. This is not just a rare oops, which is bad enough. Rather, this is a life pattern of depending on alcohol or other narcotics to help cope with issues. God wants you and me to depend on Him for our issues, not on a bottle or a pill. Orgies refers to participating in wild sexual revelry. In one non-biblical Greek source, this term described a band of drunken people that sang loudly and staggered wildly through the streets, engaging in public immorality. Carousing refers to sessions in which people get drunk and let loose. It doesn't take much imagination to understand what happens when people get drunk and let loose, something which should never, ever happen with followers of Christ. Detestable idolatry refers to the immoral worship of false gods that accompanied orgies and carousing. That's gods little g, such as Bacchus, the Greek god of wine. Some of us in our lives BC, that's before Christ, used to engage in things like these. So here's what Peter is saying. Yes, yes, this is what you used to do. But now that you are in Christ, never, ever again return to these things. Beloved, the memories and the miseries caused by these sinful deeds should motivate us to avoid such things, especially since our goal in life is to be transformed in Christ. These types of sins had been a way of life for Peter's readers, so much so that when they abandoned them, their friends, many of whom were not in Christ, thought it strange that they no longer plunged with them into the same flood of dissipation. The term flood pictures waters rushing together and gushing forth in excess. By the way, isn't that a good description for a lot of sin? Gushing excess. The term dissipation is a state of mind, a state in which a person's mind is so corrupt that he only thinks about the evil indulgence of his sinful passions all the time. It's a mindset. Often those who were friends, they become enemies and heap abuse on those who do not continue to plunge with them into sinful behavior. So, here's what you're going to have to do. Are you listening? You're going to have to choose who you want to please. You're going to have to choose. If you choose to please your sin-loving, spiritually lost friends, most of the time you will not please God. And if you choose to please God, most of the time you will not please your sin-loving, spiritually lost friends. Should you choose to please God, which is always the right choice, don't be surprised if others begin to unfairly persecute you for righteousness' sake. But not to worry. God, through Peter, assures us that those who slander and persecute believers will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. These vicious attackers are amassing a debt to God that they will spend eternity paying back. God will hold them accountable. That's why you and I don't have to do anything about it. God's got this. The Apostle Paul described in vivid terms the severity of judgment for those who reject Christ. In his justice, he will pay back those who persecute you. And God will provide rest for you who are being persecuted, and also for us when the Lord Jesus appears from heaven. He will come with his mighty angels in flaming fire, bringing judgment on those who don't know God and on those who refuse to obey the good news of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with eternal destruction, forever separated from the Lord and from his glorious power. Does that make your heart sad? One more motivation to share the Lord Jesus with those who don't know him. Because we, if you love them, if you care about them, do you want them to experience this? I trust not. Do you want to arm yourself for suffering? Let God transform your past. Your past is your past. Don't let it be your present. Number four, last one, number four. I will arm myself with confidence of eternal life. Verse 6. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. Believers are to arm themselves with confidence of eternal life. God has promised that through death, we will overcome sin, escape final judgment, and enter the presence of God in heaven. Thus, Peter reminds us that the gospel, which is the saving message of Jesus, was preached even to those who are now dead. That may sound confusing. Let me explain. This is referring to those who had heard the gospel when they were alive and they believed, but who had died by the time Peter wrote these words. Some to which Peter was referring had died as martyrs. They had been judged according to men, meaning that they had been put to death by men. However, they were alive in regard to the Spirit according to the will of God. Peter's point is this: believers should be willing to suffer, knowing that the only thing that death can do is usher us into the presence of God in heaven. And that's a good thing. Just as Jesus was crucified, but was alive in spirit and raised from the dead, believers also will suffer physical death. But our spirits will remain alive, and we will enter the promise of eternal life. So, follower of Christ, no pressure from enemies of the gospel can ever steal your victory. No unjust persecution by an ungodly world can steal your victory. Rather, God will use your suffering for righteousness' sake, to increase your spiritual strength, to humble you, to drive you to prayer, and in the event that enemies of Christ take your life, to usher you into the very presence of God. Wow. Paul understood these principles when he wrote these words. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Faith is the victory. Faith in Christ. Faith in the promises of God. You place your faith in Jesus, you will never be disappointed. I really do believe that our suffering will increase in the days to come. But I also believe it's okay, because there is always hope in Christ. Let's pray.